We are in 1 John chapter 3. It's good to see everyone here tonight.
It's always good to be able to meet with the brethren midweek and be encouraged and give us a little bit of energy for the rest of the week until the Lord's Day. Brother Bill, do you mind leading us in a open prayer? Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 3, and we're in the context or the block of passage of verses 4 through 10, where John is giving us another acid test, and this acid test determines for us who we belong to, who our master is, who we serve, and that is either his child, being his child, or the child of the devil. In verse 4 of 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So sin is lawlessness. That's the definition, if you will, of sin. Verse 5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And so, let me fast forward here. We talked about how sin was a violation of God's law and then how Jesus appeared to take away the sins of the world. And he is sinless. This is why we need to make sure that we are practicing righteousness, because he is righteous, he is pure, as the context teaches us. And we talked about, should we continue in sin or shall we continue in sin? And obviously those who continue in sin, that is practicing sin, that is the one who is making a habitual practice out of sin. He's still committing the things that he once committed before he became a Christian. And part of the conversion process to Christ is repenting of our sins, putting to death the earthly things. And as kind of coupled with chapter 1, whoever abides in him, that's fellowship talk, is one who's walking in the light. And as we've already recognized in John's text here, he understands that a person is going to sin from time to time. And that is really what it needs to be. I have here on this screen, I don't think we got to the screen on Sunday morning, but you know, there's a difference between a person who is openly practicing sin. Sin is reigning in his life. He gives his will over to it. He does not try to practice any willpower or self-control. He gives into whatever they want. Then you have the person who is constantly trying to do what is right. He's studying, he's praying, he's confessing his sins to the Father. He's working on loving the brethren. He is truly trying to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and yet from time to time he does stumble. Then obviously he has to deal with those sins appropriately. But in my third paragraph here, I said sin in the life of a sinner is the rule, not the exception. Whereas sin in the life of a saint is the exception, not the rule. And you see that when you are a sinner, you just do whatever you want. I mean, there's nothing controlling you. There's no restraints there. Whereas when you become a child of God, as we see in chapter 3, verse 1, we are children of God, Therefore, our whole life changes. Our practices, our thoughts, our opinions, our beliefs, all of those things are to change. And because, and the reason for that is because now the seed of God, as we'll talk about in a moment, abides in us. And he goes on to say here, in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. We have to understand, well, let me ask you this. Why are people deceived today? I'm actually trying to work on an article for the bulletin on this, so maybe you can help me write it. Why are people deceived today? Lack of knowledge. Okay. Okay. All right. I've got on the screen two reasons. Obviously, we can add many. They do not study God's word, so that'd go with a lack of knowledge. And then they don't care about the truth. So I think what you said about not having a love for the truth. And he puts that in the midst of this, that don't be deceived. Why is that important here in this context? We've talked about it multiple times, but why is that important? Amen. Yes, sir.
Works of the flesh, don't get me wrong, they're wrong, but they are.
All right, I won't get you wrong.
They're pleasurable.
Right.
Or they wouldn't be, men and women wouldn't be attracted to them.
Mm.
If it hurt to sin, every time you sin, you give it up real quick. But unfortunately, sometimes it's real pleasurable, and you give it over to it. No, even the ones who not to do bad, or to evil, or to sin, or do it because of the pleasure, temporary pleasure it brings. And because it brings this pleasure, we are deceived. We're thinking, well, we can continue to do this, or man, before it becomes a Christian, he can continue to do it. There's no consequence.
Right.
But there's a consequence for sin. And sometimes it's not immediate, but it is there. It's going to come back and bite you. It's like a snake with a slow-acting venom. It'll bite you, but eventually it's going to kill you.
Right. I think part of the deception, too, is that we think we can handle it. You know, we can handle a little bit of this, a little bit of that, until we get to a point. And there's an old saying that talks about how sin will take you further than you want to go, cost you more than than you want to pay. And it's all because you were deceived in just a little bit. And so his whole point, they're dealing with teachers here who, in this context, who are obviously teaching them false doctrine, teaching them things that are contrary to God's word. And he's also trying to point out to the group here, to the folks that he's writing to, is that these teachers are not practicing righteousness. He's already given the acid test for them in chapter 2, where he said, they go around saying, I know him, I have fellowship with him, and yet they're not even keeping his commandments. So don't be deceived by them. It's kind of like in 2 Peter, as we studied, about how the Christians were being deceived there as well, because the teachers there, they were immoral teachers, and they were teaching things that basically allowed the Christians to live however they wanted to live. And so Peter kind of dealt with that as well, is don't be deceived by these guys. And so he brings it back. He says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Again, we're to mirror Christ. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And we dealt with the end of verse 8 on Sunday. We kind of talked about how that all started at the cross. You know, Jack read from 1 Corinthians 15 about how at the end of, on Judgment Day, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And, you've got the cross all the way to the Judgment Day that's just going to culminate and all of that, and it is all part of that destroying the works of the devil. Anything up to verse 8 before we go on to verse 9?
I think another reason people are deceived is because they like other ears to them.
Yes.
I mean, a lot of people that are deceived by religion. They think they're following Christ. I hear it all the time. People choose church because of the school the church has, or the children's program, or
right.
The networking abilities for your business, or I mean, it just goes on and on. Those are religions that are deceiving. It's not necessarily against sin like we're thinking of. It's they're having their ears to them.
Right. Absolutely. Did somebody have their hand up over here? Okay. All right. Verse 9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him." And what is God's seed? The Word of God. We'll talk about that more in a moment. "And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." This is an interesting verse because he is dealt with the fact of they are to be practicing righteousness, they are not to be practicing sin, and then he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." And you're thinking to yourself, well, I've seen people born of God making a practice of sinning. And then he says, "For God's seed abides in them, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." And you're like, well, I've seen people do that too. So what is John getting at here? Well, a couple of things I want us to notice about the word "cannot." I see in verse 20, or verse 9, the word "cannot" there to be a matter of permission. I cannot. Going out?
Mine says does not.
Does not? Okay, well, the ESV says cannot. I believe there's some other translations that say, what's the ASV say?
New American,
I mean?
It says cannot.
Cannot, that's what I meant. Yeah. King James, New King James, I think says does not. But it's a matter of permission. The saint does not have permission to keep on sinning. The reason for that is because he has been born of God. And he's already dealt with that in 1 John chapter 2. He says in verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." And so if I've been born of him, then I cannot keep on sinning. I cannot make that a practice. And one of the reasons why that is because the Word of God is dwelling in him. And that goes back to 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 14, where he talks about how the young men, he says they are strong because, notice, just because the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. They're not continuing in sin. They're practicing righteousness because the Word of God is dwelling in them. Sorry, I meant to put this on the screen so you can take notes. But anyways, God's seed is Luke 8, verse 11. Jesus tells the parable about the sower. It talks about how the Word of the God is the seed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we discussed when we studied 1 Peter how he says in verse 23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." And so when you see God's seed, that's what he's talking about there. It is the Word of God. It's the Word of God in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. Tells us that these men were strong, they were able to overcome the evil one, they were able to overcome sinning in their life because the Word of God was dwelling in them. And they did not have the permission to sin, they did not have the permission to continue in these things because they had been born of God. And if you remember, we talked about every single time, because we're going to see that multiple times throughout, this letter, is he's going to use the phrase "born of God." That is simply showing that evidence of the person who has truly been converted. It is a person who is seeking to maintain fellowship with God, and that's going to be evident in the way that he loves, the way that he keeps his commandments, the way that he practices righteousness, you know, all of the above. And so when he says in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, well, that's true, because one who's been born of God is to put away sin. He's to cut it off in his life. He's not to be practicing it. Again, 1 John chapter 1, he may occasionally stumble, but that's not to be the rule in his life. The Word of God abides in him. He cannot or does not keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Verse 10, in connection with that, by this it is evident There's our word, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Notice how he connects loving the brethren with practicing righteousness. I can practice a whole bunch of righteousness, but if I don't have love in my heart for my brother, it just goes all down the drain. It's not going to be a fruitful life in Christ. Questions up to verse 10.
It's interesting, but I think verse 9 has a couple of really interesting word pictures, we might say here.
Yeah.
First of all, we have born of God, and he's really begotten of God. Well, that brings to mind that Jesus was the begotten Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is a perfect example here in verse 9. He was begotten of God, he had the ability to sin, but since he was begotten of God, he did not sin. So there's our example. It's also interesting that the word seed here, it is really kind of a genetic term. And so if we are begotten of God, we should carry his genes.
We should be like him.
To be like him, which means that, you know,
a seed produces after its own.
It's impossible for us to sin, but it's almost as if we don't have the ability to sin if we're begotten.
Well, you know, like you're saying, you know, being like him, you know, seed is to produce after his own kind. Over and over again, you can read, be imitators of God, Ephesians chapter 5, imitate Christ, you know, all of these passages. You know, 2 Peter chapter 1, we studied about growing in the faith and you will not stumble. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm writing this thing so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So yeah, I mean, the whole purpose of these scriptures is to get us to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, to become like him, to become like our master. And in that sense, we're going to, in our daily lives, choose righteousness over sinful things as we grow. And that's going to show that we're evident that we are children of God, not children of the devil. Questions, comments? Yes, sir.
I believe there's I can't off the top of my head tell you exactly where, but there was a contrast of the old law and the new law. And I believe Jesus said that unlike the old law, where it was written on tablets of stone, he was going to write the new law on
tablets
the
hearts
of people. They
Jeremiah.
People and actually be their God. And I believe if you go ahead and accept what God is telling you here and do what God tells you to be saved, and you take through study and classes and commit to God, you're going to write the precepts, basically it'll become first nature to you to do the things of God rather than the things of man. And you will know when you're doing the things that are wrong according to the words of God. And it will hurt you. It will hurt you to the point that you will be upset with yourself to the point you'll want to come back to God, because it's written where? Not on paper, not on stone, but it's written in your heart. And
conscience pricks you.
It's on your mind constantly. When you see things that you shouldn't be doing, you'll know it. You'll be tested, and you'll refrain from it. Now and then, like you said, we're going to slip, and we're going to have to come back, and we know that if we're truly born of God.
Anything else? All right. I like verse 10 because when I'm, you know, we live in a religious world, typically speaking. Obviously, if you do the statistics, atheism is growing. People are getting away from religion. But we've always lived in a religious world, a world that people believe in God. Most people, you know, many people do. And whether it's the true and living God or not, they believe in a God. They worship something. But when dealing with people on a daily basis who are trying to teach, who are trying to get them to convert to the true living God, to Christ, so often I come in contact with people who believe they're a child of God. They believe that they're doing the things that are right. And these are really good passages to go to these people with, or take these passages to these people and show, even though this is written to Christians, to show the principle behind it. That, okay, you say you're a child of God, and this is good to even deal with our brethren. Because, you know, we have brethren who say, well, you know, you can't know my heart, and you don't, you know, you can't know another person's heart. Well, that may be true. Jesus is the only one that can read hearts. But I can see the way you live. You can see the way that I live. And we can determine from there who is a child of God, who's not a child of God. And we need to take these passages to brethren who are not living faithfully, but who claim to have a right relationship with God. And also take these to our friends and family who claim to have a relationship with God, and yet you know from their life that they are nothing but a child of the devil. And show them these passages and say, if you claim to be born of God, this is the kind of life you have to live. And it's sad to see especially brethren who they get pulled back into the world. They are deceived, kind of like what he's talking about here. They become deceived. And they begin to think that they have fellowship with God, and yet you see in their life all kinds of sin. They're not faithful to Him. They're not faithful in their attendance. They're not faithful in their daily lives, in serving others and serving Him. There's always an issue going on. And yet, if you were to ask them, they're faithful and they're going to heaven. And it's because they've been deceived. I know that may be hard to hear, but it's true. We have brethren who are living in this condition. And so these passages need to be taught to them and to show them what they need to be doing to make sure that they are a child of God, and that is evident in their life. Anything else before we go on to verse 11? I know I got on a tantrum there, but or whatever the word is, but I just want to point that out. Is these are passages, because of these acid tests, this whole book is an acid test. It determines if we are faithful, if we're being honest with the text. You know, and he's going to deal with this as we continue about our hearts condemning us, or even if our hearts do not condemn us, we can have assurance. You know, we can know if we're going to go to heaven or not. We can know if we're being faithful. And it's if we are passing each and every test that he gives in this letter. And we have to learn to use these acid tests on our brethren. You know, lots of times I've been in situations where we don't want to offend our brethren, and we don't want to start any drama, so we just kind of back off and we don't deal with the brethren. You know, we sit there and we watch while a sister or brother is falling away until it gets to a point where they're completely gone. And we don't do anything about it. And yet, we have all these passages, we have all these tests that we can help them go through and show them that they need to be doing these things. They need to straighten up their lives. They need to come back to the Lord. They need to be faithful to Him. And so we've got to, as a group, we've got to practice that and make sure that we're abounding in that at all times. Okay, I'm done. All right.
You really didn't talk about that last part of that verse right there.
Do you want to?
Another acid test, if you do not love your brother.
Yes. And that's what
I mentioned, I am. That's a big thing that goes on. Those churches split over it. There's all kinds of things going on. People that don't love their brother. I mean, there's all kinds of examples. You're not going to heaven if you don't love your brother.
Yes. On Sunday, I got confused because I thought there was a passage in chapter 2 that talked about that you were, because you talked about passing from death to life, that you continued in death. And I don't know if y'all remember that, but I was confused on where that was. But I guess it is in chapter 3 that I was talking about. He says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And so, you know, he's already dealt with in chapter 2 that to show that we have been truly converted is we are keeping the commandments of God. He's dealing with that now in the beginning of chapter 3. And the same thing with loving the brethren. You want to know if you have been truly converted. You want to know if you've been, you're evident that you're a child of God. It's in how you're loving the brethren. And that's what verses 11 and following goes. He says in verse 10 at the end, he says, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And then he's going to get exactly in, or directly into that. He says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And that goes along with what I was just saying a moment ago. If I love my brother, I'm not going to just sit there on the side and allow them just to rot away or drift away. We've got to be going to our brethren, writing cards, phone calls, visits, you know, knocking on their door even if they don't want us to show up. Even if we get a letter that says, leave me alone, we need to be reaching out to them. Because that is what love does. Love does whatever it can to pull them out of the fire that they are in, even though they don't realize that they are in the fire. And we need to be using these passages to show that. But he says, and we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And we'll stop there for a moment. He talks about how it was from the beginning, the message they had heard from the beginning. Again, there's our word again that he likes to repeat himself. Obviously, this is from the beginning of their conversion. And we find passages actually in the New Testament that talk about when one is converted, immediately somewhere in the context, you're going to find something about loving the brethren. And that's what we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. Let's go over there and look over there. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. And now notice what he's going to say in connection with that. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so, obedience to the truth, that's obeying the gospel, being born again, because we see that in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. So since you've been born again, what are we to do? Love one another. And he connects it there, and the writers connect it in all kinds of different passages. If one is born of God, he must love his brother. Why is that? And he's going to get more into this in chapter 4, but why is that?
Because God is love.
Because God is love, and because...
And he commanded us to love one another. And we love them because we love him. And he loves us.
Shouldn't have to command.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. I understand, you know, that God has commandments. But what is the reason why we love the brethren? Yes, ma'am. Because we've shown them love, absolutely. You're right in saying, yeah, we're absolutely commanded, but I want to look at it from the perspective of...
Why do we love Christ? Because he first loved us.
Exactly. And because he loved us is why we love other people. And that's kind of the perspective I try to look at it as I'm obligated, just like Christ forgave me, so I'm obligated to forgive others. Christ showed me mercy, I'm obligated to show other people mercy. He put his interest before him, or my interest before his own. Therefore, I'm obligated to do that. Yes, sir.
Also, because we've been begotten of God.
Yes.
And therefore, we possess the nature of our Father.
Divine nature.
That's why we should automatically love our brothers.
Sort of like your children. I mean, you don't have to be commanded to love your children. It's natural.
Yeah.
And once you're born of the water, born of God, it should be natural.
Absolutely, yeah. So,
Jesus is our brother.
Brother, yep. And we share the same Father. So, we have to do what our Father, or what our, be like our brother who does the same, who loved us first. So, he says, interestingly here, who does he use in contrast? Cain. He says, so we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Why did he murder him?
Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He was jealous.
Kind of goes back to 1 John chapter 3, John chapter 3, where he talks about how when the light exposes the darkness, they don't like that. They can't stand. Sinners cannot stand to be exposed. Their deeds. That's why they hated Jesus. And exactly what he's going to get into in a moment when he says in verse 13, do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. Why? Because by our righteousness, we're condemning the rest of the world. It's kind of what Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews said about Noah, about how his obedience condemned the whole world. Well, how did that happen? Well, because he is the one practicing righteousness. He was the one obeying the gospel, or obeying God and building the ark, where the rest of the world said, I'm not going to obey him. I'm not going to get on the ark. I'm not going to help build this ark. And so by his righteous deeds, he was exposing really Cain's heart. And so we see that he murdered him. His deeds were evil. His brothers were righteous. And then he says in verse 15, in connection to that, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has life abiding in him. I want you to see here kind of the breakdown of this passage. He says in verse 12, one who hates his brother is of the evil one. One who hates his brother is of the world. One who hates his brother is spiritually dead. Verse 14. And notice the contrast he's doing with all that. If I love my brother, then obviously I've overcome the evil one because God's word abides in me. If I love my brother, well, I'm not of this world. I'm not a child of the devil. Instead, I'm a child of God. If I love my brother, I have passed from death into life. And he says that because we love the brothers. Remember a moment ago I said wherever there's conversion language throughout the New Testament, you're going to find somewhere in that context loving the brethren connected with that. And that's what he's doing right here. He says we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Our love is evidence that our hearts have been changed. We went from hating people. We went from having enemies. We went from not caring about peace with people to obeying a gospel that was authored to bring about peace and to bring about unity and to break down that wall of separation between enemies and to bring people together and to have a manifestation of love. And so when we hate the brethren, and I know hate's a strong word, and we may sit here in our minds and say, well, I've never hated my own brother. Well, in reality, if you have not practiced love towards him, looking out for his interests, preferring him, making sure that you're not being a stumbling block to him, making sure that you are holding him accountable, on and on and on, we could build this list, then in reality, I'm not really showing love, and so that's the opposite of love is hate. We either hate our brethren or we love them. And that hatred builds up. We may have bitterness, strife, all of those things come with hating the brethren. And that's not what God wants here. Then he goes on to say, one who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, I see this as an attitude. It's something that begins in the heart. Why do I steal? Because I begin to covet. I begin to desire, in an evil sense, something that does not belong to me. And then from that point on, if I've allowed that desire to take me over, if I've allowed it just completely, just cut off all self-control to that desire, well, then I get to a point in my life that I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get that possession or that object from my neighbor, whether it may be to break into his home and steal it, whether it may be to kill him for it. I don't know. But that started in the heart. Where did the adultery start? Well, it started in the heart. I lusted after a woman, or I began to seek after her. And so that adultery began in the heart. That attitude began in the heart. It's the same thing with murder. If I allow anger and bitterness and hatred just to basically boil in my heart for my brother, well, then I'm in the same boat, so to speak, as the hatred. And I have on the screen here, hatred is the root and murder is the fruit. And we need to think like that when it comes to all kinds of sins. The actions, the things that the manifestations of our sins, it's because there's a problem in the root. You know, there's a problem, you know, with the heart. The heart is not pure. It's not what it's supposed to be. And so therefore we carry out actions because we, you know, as we think in the heart, so we are. As we think, we speak. As we think, we conduct ourselves. And so, you know, we've got to work on the root, the heart. So go ahead.
But doesn't it tell us if we do it in the heart, just like we've done it, we'll be able to do it?
Well, and he says here in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. Obviously, we have to understand that this text is not saying that if I hate my brother, I have literally gone out and shot him or killed him or whatever.
But
yeah, I have. Yes, I'm just as guilty. And it's the attitude that I'm carrying. And since murderers do not have eternal life, well, neither do those who hate. Same thing with theft. I may never steal. And to my best of my knowledge, I've never stolen anything. I may have stole, you know, something out of my mom's purse when I was growing up, but I don't, you know, can't fully recall. But if I have been greedy, covetousness, well then,
lust,
absolutely. And so, since murderers do not have eternal life, well, neither do those who hate. Since thieves do not have eternal life, well, neither do those who practice covetousness and greediness. And since adulterers do not have eternal life, neither do those who lust. So, you know, yes, sir. And that's what, yeah.
And if I hate my brother, I'm definitely not going to want the best for him. I'm going to take away the opportunity for his eternal life. So in that sense, if I hate my brother, I'm murdering him spiritually.
Yeah, I'm not going to, I like how you said that. I'm not going to, you certainly won't provide for him. And that's what the rest of this is going to come out, especially in verse 17 about if you see the world's good, or if you have the world's good and you see your brother in need, well, you're not going to provide for that brother because you have no compassion for him, you have no love for him. But that can play out in any aspect. You know, if there's a strife between us, well, I'm going to be seeking to be the one who wins the battle. I'm not going to be the one who steps back and tries to humble myself because I don't have love in my heart for him. I'm not going to be forgiving. I'm not going to be showing mercy. You know, all of the above. Yes, sir.
Verse 18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with the tongue, but in deed and truth. You can say, I love you, but unless you put that word and make it a verb, it's not true. You have to have action.
Right. Same thing with our spouses.
Right.
Same thing with any relationship.
You have to have something tangible to not prove your love, but to show your love.
And that's what I think verse 16 does. God has proven his love to us. And he's proven that by having his son lay down his life. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers or the brethren. And one aspect of this, now obviously, I don't know what your thoughts on this are. I hold a view that verse 16 is obligating me to physically lay down my life if need be. I have met brethren who say, no, verse 16 is not teaching that we have to die literally for our brethren. I believe it is teaching that. But I also believe that verse 17 is one aspect of verse 16, and that is, but if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And that's where verse 18, in connection with that, is, well, do I love in word or do I love in deed and in truth? And if I close my heart off, if I don't show compassion, if I don't, I'm not willing to love this brother enough to feed him, clothe him. You know, think about the James chapter 2 passage where he says, you know, you see your brother, he's hungry, he's in need, and you know, tell him to be warm and filled and, you know, go away. Well, I certainly don't have compassion. And the King James Version, the ESV says, closes his heart against him. I think the King James says, bowels. Is that right? Is that? Who has King James?
The King James says, shuts up.
Shuts up his what?
Heart.
His heart? Okay.
Footnote says, inward parts.
Yeah. Yeah, the bowels. That, to me, that's an interesting word, and you just explained the way I was going to do it. The inward parts. So what John is saying is, there is no compassion in the most inner parts of your body. And why is my daughter running in here? There is no compassion in the most inner parts of your body if you do not have compassion and love for your brother. So we're going to stop there. I got more people coming in. So we'll pick up around that and we'll discuss a little more of 11 through 18 a little later on.